Wonderful to be with you once again. Whenever I stand here, I remember my first visit. It must have been the early years of this century. And there were 15 here. And a dog. And somebody said to me, these are our regulars. The dog comes when he feels like it. And now look. Wonderful. First of all, I have thanks. Thank you, Chris, for leading. Thank you for the musicians. Very enjoyable to sing to a wonderful accompaniment. I knew it was going to be a good musical day because I woke up this morning to the sound of Tim Daking. Anyone else listen to Tim? Ah, and I think the second hymn he put on, whatever he does, digitally or whatever, it was hymn, When Peace Like a River Tendeth My Soul, and that famous line, it is well with my soul. How wonderful, that's great. I promised Flo I would pass her greetings on to you. She's not with me because she is at one of our Lansdowne churches. I'll mention that in a moment. But she said, do pass my greetings on to the folk. It's good to know that you checked your clocks last night and you put them back. I did all the... Isn't it incredible how many clocks we have in our houses? Unbelievable. I think I counted 9. If you'd asked me, I'd have said, oh, we've got about 4 or 5. It was actually 9. I did them all fine. And I nearly had a fit when I got in my car this morning because I looked at the clock and it said 10 past 10. 10? But we're all here. We're all together. So thank you. It's a great privilege. It's a great honor. And I'm very grateful for the invitation. I don't think I've ever had a reading illustrated like that. And brother, I don't know where you are, but that reading was so inspirationally read, I almost feel as though I don't need to preach. But it really was splendid. Thank you very much indeed. Do have John chapter 9 open. I know you'll all have Bibles with you. And we will be making reference in the next few minutes. Woody Johnson is an American billionaire. He's one of the famous Johnson baby products family. So you've probably all contributed to his wealth for the last few years. Check your bathroom cabinets when you go home. Woody also has friends in high places. One you may have heard of by the name of Donald J. Trump. And as a result of his wealth, Woody's, and as a result of his friends in high places, he has become the new ambassador to London. He represents America. He promotes America. He's the face of America for us. In his second epistle to the Christian church at Corinth, chapter 5, Paul exhorts them to be Christ's ambassadors in that city. Puts it like this. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation, that God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, what precisely does the phrase being reconciled mean? Well, let's put it into a 21st century context. 3 examples. The Brexit negotiators need to be reconciled to the EU negotiators and as soon as possible. Kim Jong-un needs to be reconciled to Donald J. Trump before nuclear conflict erupts. The train drivers on the Brighton line need to be reconciled to their employers and their customers. But our role as Christ's ambassadors, is to tell of a reconciliation already achieved. Achieved through the atoning death and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and our Savior. Reconciliation between God and man is available to all who repent and believe the good news. So now, let us look at a Bible great who demonstrated ambassadorial strength in amazing measure. No, not one of the patriarchs, not one of the prophets, not even one of the kings, but the blind beggar of John 9. For him, reconciliation became a reality. The very fact that his story, a blind beggar, is given a whole chapter, not of a synoptic gospel, but the most theological of all the gospels, the gospel according to John. That fact that this beggar has a chapter devoted to him is not without significance. And it involves a miracle. Two, in fact. By the end of the chapter, this nameless blind beggar has been transformed into a sighted, passionate witness and disciple. Someone who even confounds the Pharisees with the honesty of his answers and the simplicity of his faith. All he says is undeniable because it's his personal experience. And nothing, surely, can ever make such an impact as a personal testimony. Having said that, you'd imagine that most church services today would contain a personal witness and testimony. They did when Patrick was a lad. Every church service would have a testimony. I remember these services well. But it's seldom the case anymore. That's a mystery. The mystery of the disappearing testimony would be a difficult case for Poirot or Morse even today. The beggar's testimony is very clear, and it's very much to the point. It's found in a nutshell in verse 25. It's beautifully read to us. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, these words you can truthfully use. One thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. We were all once spiritually blind. There is nobody in this room who wasn't once spiritually blind. But by the grace of God, we can now see. See Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us. So let's look a little more closely at these verses. At the very beginning, we're given an insight into Jewish thinking about physical frailty and physical deformity. The disciples want to know, it's a natural question perhaps, whose sin was it that caused this beggar to be born blind? His own sin or his parents? Jesus isn't surprised by the question. He has to explain in verse 3, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As far as the disciples were concerned, as far as the beggar's parents are concerned, it would have to have been his sin or their sin. The precise details of this most unusual miracle are found in verses 6 and 7. We read, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, let's be honest, friends. If anything is distasteful, it's what I've just read, isn't it? Spitting. What would your reaction be walking along the street if somebody in front of you spat on the ground? You'd be, ugh, your lip might curl. Well, it's New Milton, isn't it? It really is not a pleasant habit. I can remember getting a big surprise when I was a young man to discover that what I thought was normal behavior, because I'd never been abroad, was very different in many parts of the world. We had a missionary came to visit our church from, I think, West Africa, and they explained that this business of carrying handkerchiefs, for an African, they would consider it appalling to spit or cough into a handkerchief and put it back in your pocket. He said they just would not do that. First of all, they don't have handkerchiefs anyway, but the sensible thing is to spit it out if you've got something in your mouth. And I discovered that three quarters of the world would do that. Africa, Middle East, Far East, that's what they do. They spit when they need to, and they spit on the ground. So having got that prejudice out of the way, no longer did I think Jesus was being a bit indiscreet, but it was the custom. It was what people did. Jesus would not have carried a handkerchief because he wouldn't have had any pockets. He makes some mud with the saliva and he puts it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam. Now if, and I'm sure there are some here who've had the great privilege of going to Jerusalem, you'll know that the Pool of Siloam is just outside the city. And you've probably done the famous walk. You know, if you go to London, you see Changing of the Guard, 10 Downing Street, all these other places. If you go to Jerusalem, you walk through Hezekiah's tunnel under the city. And it starts at the Pool of Siloam. So the people of Jerusalem in Bible times could never be besieged and run out of water because they had an underground supply. But I'm probably telling you things you already know. So he goes to wash in the pool of Siloam, which is a fresh spring of water. So the man went, washed, and he came home seeing. Yes, seeing. You need to remember something at this point. It's easily forgotten. The beggar hadn't actually, at this point, seen Jesus. Oh, he'd heard his voice, and he'd felt his touch. Wouldn't that be wonderful, to feel that touch? But when he has the chance of saying who healed him, what does he say? Well, verse 11, just a man. He knew he was a man because he'd heard his voice. The man they called, what was it? Jesus. There's nothing more he can say. Nothing more he can tell them at this point. The neighbors are bewildered. We don't know the age of this man. Guess he's probably in his 20s, perhaps, or 30s. They know him as a blind beggar. But the Pharisees become involved. Oh, yes. Verse 13, they become involved, and horror of horrors, the Pharisees discover that this man was healed on the Sabbath. Whisper it, the Sabbath day. Good heavens, this healer's broken the law. He cannot be of God. End of matter. Then the beggar is confronted. What have you to say about him? It's not often that we're asked if we've got anything to say about Jesus. You may have longed for someone to come and ask you, what have you got to say about Jesus? But it doesn't happen, does it? Well, in my experience, seldom. But as a matter of fact, I found myself in one of those rare circumstances. Back in August, we'd had a week at the Keswick Convention, met Simeon once or twice, and then we had a few days at a small hotel on Ullswater. And we had a conversation with the other guests, as you do in a hotel. Got to know one couple very well. He was a police inspector, 2 years from retirement. He only looked in his 40s, but apparently the police still retire early. And we just struck up a conversation, friendship. And when he knew I came from Liverpool, I think, oh, well, I can believe this fellow. Do you know, we had a conversation that went on for 2 or 3 hours. And it wasn't casual. It became a very spiritual encounter. I didn't twist it so. He made it so. He wanted to know what was the point of life. I couldn't believe it. An opportunity. Well, I took it. And 2 or 3 hours later, he'd heard my testimony and knew all about the gospel. But do you know what? I say this and I cringe now. I had nothing tangible to give him. Nothing. I was reminded of that when I walked in this morning and saw all your wonderful tracts on display. Friends, don't walk about without something tangible to give, because you never know when somebody's going to engage you in conversation. And they might turn it to a spiritual conversation. You might have the opportunity. But if you've got nothing to give them, it's like going into battle without a weapon. Carry things with you that you can give. It really is an important lesson to remember. Don't pray for opportunities if you're not equipped with the literature to use. Meanwhile, back in the chapter, the beggar answers the Pharisees about who Jesus was. And he's come to a conclusion. You see, he says, he's a prophet, he tells them. Well, he's been thinking about it, hasn't he? Presumably, he's thinking along the lines of Elisha, Samuel, Isaiah, a figure like that. The Pharisees get no further in their questions with the beggar's parents. No, nothing. They can't fathom it out. Remember, these Pharisees had very high opinions of themselves. Very high opinions of them. Well, they were learned. They were educated. They'd been privileged. And this beggar was a nobody to them. They had absolutely nothing but contempt for him. Look at verse 34. You were steeped. You can imagine, you can hear the emphasis. You were steeped in sin at birth. You can imagine them almost holding their noses. At this point, the beggar seems to have been sparked by their derision of him. And he asks them, do you want to become his disciples too? And that puts them on the back foot. They're indignant. The beggar continues to confront them with the reality of his cure. What's happened to him? His experience of Jesus was driving him to stand up for his healer, who he still has not seen. You know, an ambassador who never speaks up and never speaks out for his king or his leader is unthinkable. It's a contradiction of a life and a calling. Once blind beggar has never known what sight was until Jesus opened his eyes. That was us, wasn't it? Surely we had no understanding of who Jesus was and what he'd done for us until the eyes of our understanding were opened by the Holy Spirit himself. Faith is a gift. It's a gift. Beggar didn't fully understand how or even why he'd been healed. But he knew the transformation in his life was real.
demonstrable. And he was determined that fear of the Pharisees would not shut his lips, but would not keep him quiet. A testimony doesn't need to be a theological masterclass. It really doesn't. But it needs to be real. It needs to be your experience. It needs to focus on and demonstrate the change that you've experienced in your life. You'll be asked questions. But a changed life is indisputable evidence, just as the gift of sight was to the beggar. Pharisees, though, won't give up. They keep up their questions. The beggar won't be put off either. I've told you already, he says in verse 27, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? He's showing them up for what they really are. Hypocrites. Then, as we just mentioned, he touches that raw nerve. Do you want to become his disciples too? That must really have got to them. And you know, there's a hint here. He says, do you want to become his disciples too? Isn't that a hint that the beggar already sees himself as a disciple of Jesus? In fact, they accuse him of just that in verse 28. You are this fellow's disciple. And then, this will finish him off, they think, we're disciples of Moses. We don't even know where this fellow comes from. And an inspired response from the beggar. That's remarkable, he says. You can almost see him laughing at them. You don't know where he comes from, yet he's opened my eyes. This is the beggar being as bold as Peter and as theological as Paul. He knows what Jesus has done for him, even though at this point he's still not sure who Jesus is. The reason that personal testimony is so effective is it cannot be challenged. It cannot be challenged. The beggar backs up his witness with wonderful theology. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And at that, the Pharisees really blew their tops. How dare you lecture us? See, they were used to lecturing others, not being on the receiving end. Strong arm tactics follow in verse 34. You were steeped in sin and birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out, probably almost literally. Now, don't pass on too quickly from this. This exclusion from the synagogue, it meant far more than just being physically ejected from a building. This was a social stigma. He'd be a marked man, an outsider. He was not wanted. Persona non grata. What's more, he'd no longer receive any charity from the synagogue. The community food bank, perhaps. But he wouldn't need it anymore. He could see, he could work, he could earn. No need to beg anymore. It is quite possible, let me tell you this, I'm sure you know it by experience, that in standing up for the gospel, in speaking about Jesus, witnessing to others, you may well suffer. I'd almost go so far as to say, not you may, but you will. You'll suffer exclusion. You'll suffer derision. You might even suffer abuse, possibly accusation. And there's no obvious reason to you why God is allowing this to happen. It doesn't seem right. What have I done? And then perhaps some days, some weeks, some months, even some years later, you're given divine insight into for why you were allowed to suffer. And you begin to understand and perhaps even grow in grace through what happened. There was a reason, after all. You can see it now through different eyes. The beggar had to wait for 24 hours to know why he'd been thrown out of the synagogue. Verse 35 tells us, there's no detail missing here. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him. Beautiful, isn't it? Jesus heard. That was priority then for Jesus. When he found him. Not only does the beggar see Jesus for the first time, he has the chance personally to thank Jesus for what he's done. That must have been an emotionally charged meeting. He'd never, ever forget that meeting. Well worth being thrown out of the synagogue for. Jesus wastes no time. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's a frequent term that Jesus uses. He used it about himself several times in each gospel, the Son of Man. Beggar wants to know more. Who is he, sir? Who is this Son of Man? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus reveals the truth about himself. And there follows in verse 38 a far greater miracle than the gift of physical sight itself. Here's the salvation of a soul, a body and soul. You heard about the man on Boscombe Pier, body and soul. This is the real body and soul saved. Lord, I believe. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can identify with those three simple words. Lord, I believe. If you've never said them, if you've never thought them, friends, I have to tell you, if you don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. And you're going to a lost eternity. It is as simple as that. This beggar believed because Jesus Christ revealed himself to this one-time beggar. If you believe, it's for the same reason that Jesus Christ has revealed to you that he can be your saviour too. Why don't you invite him this day to show himself to you? Oh, I'm not talking about physical apparitions, of course not. I'm talking a bit about this book and its preciousness. You read this book, you read God's word, you will hear God's voice. Little did this one-time blind beggar believe for one moment that his experience when he met Jesus, when he had his sight restored, would be known, would be read about, would be translated, would be preached to millions for thousands of years. He's probably listening this morning. What an ambassador he has been through the printed word, through the living word, the word of God. I wonder how many, I don't suppose we'll ever really know, how many have come to faith in Jesus Christ by simply reading John chapter 9 and trusting in the same Lord would heal this man. Maybe some have heard your witness, your testimony, and they're walking the Calvary Road already, but they still need to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Ambassadors need to keep on continually living and speaking for their king. But their kings, their rulers die, they pass away. We represent, we are ambassadors for a king who lives forever and reigns forever. And there are millions still who've never heard. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without an evangelist?